You know, one thing that I have been really convicted about is that in our church, whenever we gather, whether it's in large group gatherings like this, whether it's small group gatherings like Life Group, whether it's personal gatherings where you're just one-on-one with somebody, or anything that we do as a church, whether informal or formal, what I've been really praying and desiring and seeking out as our goal is that it would be an encounter with Jesus where our souls are fed, where our hearts are revived for Him, where we experience and know God's love, and our love for God grows as well from those times together as a church. And for those of us who are not believers in Jesus Christ and you're learning more about Him, I pray, we pray as a church that you'll experience Him in this same way every time we gather together. So please come out to different things. Come out to Sunday celebration and life group and experience and learn more about Jesus and who we're talking about. And we pray that you'll experience His salvation as well. The text we covered last week was Mark chapter 12. Verses 28 through 34, we learned about the greatest commandment. We learned that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second greatest commandment. And these commandments are really founded upon this great, amazing covenant relationship with God that's through Jesus Christ. It's an unfair, unequal relationship that the God of the universe, the transcendent, eternal, holy, perfect, righteous God would have a relationship, would extend relationship with His creatures like us, even though we are the total opposite of who He is. And so this covenant relationship with God is how we love God and how we love others. We learned that last week. And this week, we're going to be building off that idea as Jesus taught another angle about how we love God and how we love others. You know, when you look at Jesus' teaching in the Gospels about the values and ways of His kingdom, you'll see a lot of paradoxes. What a paradox is, according to dictionary.com, is statements or propositions that seem self-contradictory or even absurd, and yet in reality can be true. There are a lot of paradoxes in the Bible, but there's three that I'm going to unpack today that we're going to talk about today. The first is that Jesus Christ, who's the anointed king, conquers His people by serving them. That's a paradox. The second, God's people are blessed when they recognize their spiritual poverty. That's a paradox. And also, someone can give less than others, but actually give more in God's eyes. That's a paradox. Those things sound unusual, don't they? They sound a little bit too idealistic or maybe too spiritually profound to grasp, but these are true statements. And I'll explain as we go through today's sermon. I'm going to go through three parts in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 44. First, see the anointed king differently. Second, recognize our selfish motives. And third, be pleasing to God in our poverty. And we're going to get to the one thing at the end. It's going to be a summary of the thrust of this passage of Scripture. Let's go ahead and read it. I'll read it for us. This is the Word of God. And as Jesus taught in the temple, He said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to him, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Amen. Let's go ahead and jump right into the first part how to see the anointed king differently. The Christian faith, I like to say, is based on biblical truth that uses and challenges critical thinking and reasoning. This is why and this is how we are to love God with all of our minds. Not just our strength and not just our hearts and not just our emotions, but also with our minds. And this part right here in verses 35 through 37, this first part, is a perfect example of this. Jesus asked a rhetorical question about the people's expectations, the people's concept of the Christ or the Messiah. And then what he did was he directly addressed it through Scripture using some logic. And Jesus challenged people to think through the Scriptures. And he challenged people's logical fallacies in their conclusions. And he explained what was true and what was not true, and what was consistent and not consistent with God's Word, God's provided revelation about himself and about his plan to save the world. And this is what he did. What he did in these few in verses 35 through 37 is he challenged the scribes teaching about what the Christ would be like. Jesus had been in the temple. If you remember the context of this, Jesus had been in the temple answering questions from group after group, right? So the chief priests and the scribes and the elders challenged Jesus about the source of his authority. And then the Pharisees and the Herodians asked about taxes. And then the Sadducees asked about the resurrection. And in the last time, verses 28 through 34, one scribe asked Jesus about what his opinion of what his opinion was of what is the greatest commandment. Now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. And he turns and asks a question to his audience, to the Jewish leaders that are still there and the common people that are around him as well. And he asks in verse 35, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? Remember, the scribes were the law transcribers and they were the law interpreters. They were the experts of the law. They were the lawyers of the day and age. And he's asking about the Christ. The Christ is the Greek term Messiah, or the promised anointed king of the Old Testament that would free, would liberate, and give salvation to the nation of Israel. And what he said first was that they taught correctly actually, that God promised David that his descendant would rule forever. But this was, according to Jesus, too narrow in thinking only that this meant a worldly king from David's line, that this was the only way or the one single dimension in which to understand and look at what the Christ was supposed to be like. This king was supposed to save them, according to the scribes' teaching, politically and militarily from Roman rule. And this is actually the assumption that Jesus was challenging here. So when we get to verse 36, Jesus made them rethink their expectations of the Christ by referencing Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1 says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This was understood, Psalm 110 was understood to be a psalm that King David had written himself. And Jesus highlighted the phrase after he said, "The Lord says to my Lord," then he said this, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so he kind of parks at this phrase, "The Lord said to my Lord." Literally, what this says is that Yahweh, which is the proper name of God, Yahweh says to my king, the king being the Messiah or the Christ. And then he says the phrase, "to sit at my right hand," puts this anointed king, puts this Messiah actually at the right hand of God the Father, at equal status of God himself. So Jesus' logic is this. Why did David present the king, this king, in this specific way, if he was just going to be a physical king who had descended from David? For many of us who come from Asian cultures, you will understand, right? That ancestors are the ones who are revered. Ancestors are the ones who have a higher status. And the descendants are the ones who are subservient, right? And so for the Christ, who was certainly from David's line, he would be different. He would not just be David's descendant. He would not just be a child or a son of David. He would actually be someone who was much, much greater than David. By the way, in verse 36, Jesus kind of drops a little explanation about the divine inspiration of Scripture. And I want to just spend like 1 minute talking about verse 36, because Jesus said this: David himself, in the Holy Spirit. So he's talking about Psalm 110. And how David had written it, and yet it was written by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. And this is an example of how the Scripture is inspired by God. That the Bible that we have is considered inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. God has breathed out His words in the Scripture. This is how John MacArthur, who is a well-known scholar and pastor, describes or defines inspiration. He says this, quote, "In inspiration, the Spirit of God takes the revelation and puts it through the mind of human writers in the Old and New Testament, who write it down as it flows from God the Holy Spirit through their minds." And so that's just a little bit of an explanation of why Jesus said David himself in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus wanted the people to see the anointed king differently, right? Especially because their expectations of this king was off the mark. And in fact, what I would say, it was potentially damaging to proper faith in God. And this is where we're going to get to the second point about recognizing our selfish motives. Recognizing our selfish motives. There's a German philosopher named Ludwig Feuerbach who said that the concept of God was a mental projection of humanity. This is known as anthropotheism, okay? So in other words, we project our idea of God based on what we understand about ourselves, okay? So for example, there are Greek gods, Greek deities like Zeus and Apollo, who had both positive and negative traits about them. That they could exhibit such great human traits like beauty and wisdom and power, while at the same time exhibit such tremendous negative human traits like greed and hatred and jealousy and rage. And so in reality, when human beings try to come up with their own idea or concept of God, they really are just reflections of who we are. Okay? They bring out not what God is truly like, but what we think God is like. We also project our own values onto what we think God is supposed to be like, instead of what the Bible reveals about who God is. Which is why Jesus here says, beware, be careful here. In verses 38 through 40, Jesus warned his audience of the selfish motives that dangerously can corrupt. In verses 38 through 40, Jesus went to great lengths describing the inner motives of the scribes. He said in verse 38 that the scribes like to walk around in these long robes, that they walked around in these flowing linen robes that identified them in a specific way as scribes, as elite, educated people. In verse 38, it also said that the scribes liked to be greeted in the marketplaces, that in the marketplace, which was full of people, they would be respected by the masses and by the crowds of people. They would be noticed and recognized by them. So Jesus pointed out that the scribes craved this public recognition and this public honor. He also said in verse 39 that the scribes enjoyed having the best seats in the synagogue, and that they had the places of honor when there were these big feasts. You see, the scribes were treated like VIPs. And this is a wonderful feeling, right? If you've ever felt like that. And what Jesus was saying was to the scribes, this was what was feeding their heart motives. The scribes also capitalized at other people's expenses, and they wore these masks of false piety. He said that they would devour the widows' houses. That meant back in the day, the scribes taught that people were supposed to give these huge, burdensome offerings, as much as 20 to 30% of what people owned. And they would even enforce that, strictly enforce that, even to people who didn't have a lot of money, like the widows. And he stated that these scribes would also, out of pretense, lift up these long, eloquent prayers. This was the kind of hypocrisy and injustice that God spoke out against so strongly in the Old Testament. If you think about it, religious systems, whether that's Christian or any other religious system, are external, corrupt, and exploitative when they become institutionalized, right? We can see many cases from many different kinds of religions around the world when religious systems can become like this, focused on the external, corrupted, exploiting people that are at risk. I would say secular systems are the same way, right, as well. Secular systems are built on these kinds of values. So it looks like being focused on external appearances, right? When you look at religious institutions, even in the church, oftentimes we're focused on what people look like externally. At the church, even in other religious institutions, people often crave respect by holding positions and titles in church or in other religious institutions. And in those positions and titles, they enjoy getting compliments. They enjoy receiving honor and respect and even special treatment from other people. And they oftentimes will take advantage of others for their own profit. This happens in religious institutions. This also happens in secular institutions, right? Where there is an obsession, there's a preoccupation with external appearances. What's on the CV? What kind of accomplishments have you done? There is a craving of respect for titles, from titles and positions. Those are important in society. People enjoy and seek after compliments, seek after honor, seek after recognition and fame and special treatment. People take advantage of people all the time for their own profit, for their own gain, whether it's finances, whether it's power, whether it's security. This happens in the world, and this is what was on the hearts of the scribes as well. When you look at verse 38 and then verse 40, he says this. Jesus gives some strong words, right? He says, beware of the scribes. And then in verse 40, he says, they will receive greater condemnation. Why did Jesus say specifically to beware of the scribes for these reasons, for what they were doing? Was it harmless of what they were doing? I would say no, definitely not. Jesus is giving a very stern warning. It is because, I think, first, it is ingrained in both human nature and society to value those things that the scribes were motivated to gain, right? It's inherent in us. It's inherent in society. And so people would even admire the scribes for the way that they behaved and for what they were doing externally, right? They might even pursue those same things. These scribes who were supposed to be leading the people to aspire for the things of God, in their actual lives, they were modeling and motivating people to live according to a whole different ungodly set of values. And the scribes, in doing this, were misleading people by their own lives of what to pursue. And Jesus rebuked religious leaders many, many times in the Gospels for leading and guiding people in the wrong direction. I think even further, Jesus said that there was a judgment day to come and God would judge all human beings. And if we don't have a new heart, if our hearts are not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we're not born again, and we're still enslaved to our sinful desires, and if we are dead in our sins and dead in our sinful desires, we will face the full force of God's judgment. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches about this. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So in the case for these scribes, without the saving work of Jesus Christ in their lives, there is no way that they could please God on their own because of the deadness and corruption of their hearts. In fact, what he said, for these religious leaders, because of the seriousness of their responsibility and their failure, there would be even a greater condemnation for those in those positions of power and authority. I'd say one other very, very important reason why Jesus said to beware of the scribes was this. Listen carefully for this one. It's because the scribes were misleading people into what to expect from their king. Let me say that again. The scribes, by the way that they were living their lives and by the way that they were teaching, by what they were teaching, they were misleading people into what to expect from their king. You see, their idea of a king was more of a projection of their own values. This is how they lived. And this is what Jesus is, or this is what the Christ or the Messiah was supposed to be. It was so much more like the world's values and society's values. You see, kings were expected to be glamorous and glorious. Kings were supposed to be treated with honor and respect. Kings were supposed to leverage their power for their own gain. That's politics, isn't it? Kings were supposed to do these things and act this way, and the scribes were emulating this idea and this concept of what kings were like in their own minds. And it's true that while the Christ would reign forever at God's right hand, the Christ would actually be so much more than just that kind of king. In other words, this is a warning for us. That what we see as king is what we will actually pursue. Even what we see as what Jesus is supposed to be like as king is what we will pursue. I'll be honest. In my line as my line of work as a pastor, this temptation, this is a grave temptation. Because my job is a public position. And so it's very easy to gain recognition and honor and respect. It's very nice to get special treatment from people. Even a little bit addictive, right? You, after a while, begin to expect it. Demand it. It's very easy to leverage whatever power I have to take advantage of other people. I'm being honest. I want you to be honest too. Because it's not just for religious institutions. This is what's in every single person's heart. What is really your heart's motivation? Is it for success? Is it for riches? Is it for approval? Is it for respect? Is it for compliments from people? Is it from security? Is it to gain certain relationships with others? Is it comfort? What we have to understand is that there are consequences in how we influence other people. I think about today's Father's Day, and that is a grave responsibility. You know why? Because what we impart into our children as fathers isn't just what we say. It's actually how we live our lives. And sometimes I think about it, I pray and I beg God on my knees that when my kids understand God, they don't see me as a leader or as somebody who tries to get respect, who's a hypocrite, who says one thing and does another, who takes advantage of other people, who treats people in a certain in a negative way. I want them to understand that I follow Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is not that way. It's so much about not just what we say, but how we actually live our lives. That's how we influence people. That's not just for fathers. It's not just for pastors. It's for all of us. Do we understand that we influence people? We are not neutral in the way that we interact in this world. We influence either for Christ or not for Christ. And when we don't influence people for Christ, there are consequences to that. And I pray that we learn as we read this. Let's go ahead and talk about Jesus then, this different kind of king. You see, Jesus did not seek to please people. In fact, what he did was he sought to please after God. This was his primary objective. Well, you know, when he spoke truth, like in verse 37, the people were excited about it, right? They liked it. It struck a chord in them, and people appreciated what Jesus said. But these same people would be the same ones a few days later at the end of the week who would reject him and condemn him as part of God's plan. That's just how people are. When we try to seek approval from people, people will change. And God's anointed king, what he did was he didn't follow how people approved of him, but he submitted to God the Father and obeyed him. You see, Jesus Christ was the servant king. This is the kind of king he was. He would suffer and die for the sins of his people. He did not come in glamour and glory. He did not demand honor and respect. This is how he's described, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christmas season is coming. I don't know if you noticed that in the malls, but this is what we celebrate in the Christmas season. Not the king who's glamorous and glorious, but a king who incarnated to live among us, to live in this dirty world, to serve us. And this is such great news for us, because through his service, we are saved. Jesus did not leverage his power for his own gain. He used his power to serve the spiritually poor. And we are spiritually poor. No matter what you look like on the outside, no matter what is in your bank accounts, we are all spiritually poor. And we are enslaved to sin and fall short of God's glory. And yet in Christ, by the servant king, we are made spiritually rich. We are given, credited, his righteousness to us. And we are lavished with his grace, the riches of his grace in our lives, if we believe in Jesus Christ. This is how it's described many places in the New Testament. I'm going to just give one. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And this does not mean money. This means rich in something that's far more valuable. We are rich if we believe in Jesus Christ. We are rich in God's righteousness. We are rich in God's mercy. We are rich in God's love. We are rich in God's grace. You see, our king is so much different than us. We have to recognize our selfish motives that dangerously corrupt. And what we have to realize is that our king is not like us. Our king served us. And then what Jesus did is he taught how this truth, that Jesus is a servant, how this truth affects the way that we live our lives. In the third part, verses 41 through 44, be pleasing to God in our poverty. Neil deGrasse Tyson, in a video talk, compared the uber rich people to regular people like you and me. And what he said is that normal people, well, now I'm going to use U.S. currency because he used U.S. currency, normal people who see a penny, 1 cent, on the ground, on the street, would not stop to pick it up. It's not worth our while. But for most of us, if we saw a quarter, that's 25 cents, we would stop and pick it up because it's somewhat a useful amount of money, right? To buy at least something little or to do something, right? It's a useful amount of money for us. And what Tyson went on to explain was that if Bill Gates was walking outside, the amount of money he would need to find lying on the street in order for it to be worthwhile for him to stop and pick it up would be $45,000. Okay? It's a big contrast, right? However, this is what I would like to say from this part of this this passage. Before the one true, holy, righteous, perfect, transcendent, eternal God, the creator of this universe, every single human being, no matter who you are and no matter what you have, is in spiritual poverty. And the problem, as Jesus explains, is whether we see it or not, whether we understand our spiritual poverty this way or not. Through this widow's offering, Jesus highlighted what truly pleased God. The treasury was where the was at the court of women, court of the women. This is where the women and the children worshiped the Lord on the temple grounds. There were actually 13 boxes set up around the temple grounds used for all kinds of special offerings. And so, according to verse 41, Jesus sat down at that particular place, right in front of that offering box, and began people watching at that point. And this was going to be his final teaching moment about what it means to please God. And there were many people who came to put money in the offering box. Besides, as a place of worship, we have to understand that the temple was a place where a lot of money was collected. That Jews from all over the world would come to the temple on pilgrimage and give. And so a lot of money came through into the temple. And there were many rich people who would put in large sums of money in those kinds of offering boxes. And perhaps they were felt obligated to give in order to cover the great costs of operating the temple. In verse 42, in contrast, there was this poor widow. And according to the text, she put in two small copper coins, which Mark explains would make about the same as a penny. Widows, they were people who were at risk of going into poverty because of their lack of income and their lack of protection from their family that ceased to exist. Remember, we can't forget Jesus' words, right? What was one of the things that Jesus rebuked the scribes for? Because they took advantage of people like her. They actually took advantage of people like her for their own financial gain. And this woman gave, and literally the word in Greek is two lepta. These are the smallest coins in circulation in the Roman Empire. Right? This is almost an embarrassing contrast between the amounts given by the rich people and by her. So in verses 43 through 44, Jesus gathered his disciples together for a very important lesson. For all the others, Jesus noted that they had all contributed out of their abundance. In other words, it was no big deal. It was no big deal for them to give what they did. In fact, it didn't really affect them that significantly for them to give whatever they gave. And it doesn't say specifically how much each person gave. It was just painless, perhaps even heartless transactions for these people. And they gave because there was a service rendered at the temple, or because perhaps they felt religiously obligated to do so. But regarding this woman, this is what Jesus said. What Jesus said is that she put in more than all those others. The reason why Jesus said this was because she gave out of her poverty and she put everything she had in that offering bag, in that offering box. What I would say is that this was an act of her faith-filled devotion to God. This was her loving God with all of her heart, soul, mind, and strength. She didn't have that much, but because she knew God in her covenant relationship that she was not worthy, that she was spiritually in poverty. And yet God would establish this covenant relationship with her. Her faith-filled response was to love God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength, and money. She gave all that she had. Remember what we just covered previously, like I mentioned, verses 28 through 34, that God's people deepen their love for God and for others because of and through God's covenant relationship with them. So this woman was poor. So it was obvious for her that she could never outgive God. Everyone else who gave were blind to that same truth because they were thinking they were matching God at least. They were giving what they could because they had more wealth. But this woman gave like this because she knew God's unequal covenant relationship with her. Like I said, we must know that every single one of us suffers from spiritual poverty. We must recognize that we are all at one point enslaved to our sin. We're enslaved with this desire to gratify our sinful motives. And when we do acknowledge this, when we begin to understand and admit our spiritual poverty, we can come to the point of acknowledging our need for the King who serves us. When we understand this, we get to the point of saying, "We need your service, King. We're not worthy of this relationship with you. We don't understand. We can't comprehend how a king can serve, but we need this service from you, God, because we cannot save ourselves." Do you know that's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 3, when he talked about the kingdom of God, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is where true, deep blessedness lies according to God's values and truth. This is the point of true biblical saving faith in Jesus the King that we need to all internalize. What I'm afraid of for many of us is many of us churchgoers who have been so thrown so much stuff at us. We think that we're pretty good. We think that, I'm not as bad as other people. Oh, well, you think that this relationship is some kind of matching system, right? God gives me this, I give him this, right? And we somehow, now it's even so I could do other things that I want to do, right? When we have to understand this truth of the gospel message, that we are all debtors to God, and that debt cannot be paid from what we do or by who we are, but only through our servant King's sacrifice on the cross for us. So how do we remember? This is my final point. So how can we keep remembering our spiritual poverty? How can we keep our own selfish motives in check? I think this narrative, this passage of Scripture, lends itself directly to stewarding our finances. And we have to remember this. Remember that giving is not transactional. It's not transactional. It's not, "I give because I've received." Do you realize that's not the gospel? As many of us think that our relationship with God is somehow transactional. The gospel is this. The gospel is that we receive God's grace freely, so that we are freed from our selfishness. And now we are free to love God with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength. This is transformation. And so what transformational giving is that we give in our covenant relationship with God because we love Him, because we want to honor Him, because we want to serve Him and obey Him and honor Him. And as we do so, we deepen our love for God. And we lessen our love for ourselves and for everything else. It's a good exercise for us. This is a transformational lifestyle that sanctifies us to be like Jesus Christ. Puts us in a position when we serve. For example, I'll give you a few examples. When we serve, I would say serving when oftentimes is best when like nobody notices, totally behind the scenes. You serve at home, serving at church, serving at work. And when you're doing that by yourself and you're thinking to yourself, man, I wish people would at least say thank you. Bam! It's because I have this selfish motive in me. God, this is why I'm spiritually poor. This is why I need you. And as you do it, you're like, Jesus did so much more than just sweeping the floor or doing the dishes. He actually went to the cross and suffered for my sins so that I could have life. This is nothing. This is not a transaction. This is a privilege. This is a joy to serve Jesus this way. Serve behind the scenes. When we share the gospel, do you know what we do when we share the gospel? We're not paying back God, okay? What we do is why the reason why it's so good for our souls when we do stuff like NE3, and we learn how to share the gospel to people who don't know Jesus Christ, is as we're talking to them, this is what happens. Man, I'm no different than this person. This person may externally look different than me, come from a different background than me, have a different education level than me, but that person is no different than me. I'm just as sinful. I'm just as wicked. I deserve just as much of God's wrath as this person. Why am I saved? Just by God's grace. It's good for our souls. When we engage in our city, when we engage in other people's lives and in the issues that surround us in our own community, we begin putting ourselves in other people's shoes. We begin realizing, man, there's so many people who don't have the same access to the stuff that I do, that I take for granted, that I complain about. Who am I? We're all spiritually in poverty. But I've experienced the riches of God's grace and love, and I want to give that to people. There's so many ways that I can take advantage of the system for my own gain. But it contributes to all the problems in society. Oh, God, forgive me. I'm spiritually in poverty. The gospel is, I want to give my life because Jesus gave his life. When you put sacrificially after these things, that's how God tests us, right? He exposes our spiritual poverty. He exposes our selfish motives. It reminds us that we can never, ever, 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 ever outgive God. We have to apply this train of thought in all areas of our lives. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, 4 says this. This is Paul explains his lifestyle. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. So on the one hand, these are practical ways to keep our selfish motives in check. On the other hand, these are practical ways to remember our spiritual poverty. But most importantly, these are ways that we can deepen our love for God and deepen our love for others, as Jesus would want us to. So the one thing from Mark 12, verses 35 through 44, is to please God in our poverty by receiving from the true King. I want to just close with the life application, which is this. It's to consider the practical ways you will receive from Jesus Christ. Consider the practical ways in which you will receive from Jesus Christ. I think there's a typo in the handout, so please make sure that you change it to the practical ways you will receive from Jesus Christ. First, by trusting in his service to us, his suffering, and his crucifixion. For some of you, this may be the first time that this starts making sense to you. And I would invite you to receive that, to trust Jesus for the first time for his service that he gives to you in his suffering and in his crucifixion, that he pays for your sins. He gives us salvation, new life in Jesus Christ. For some of us, we just need to be reminded of that. Think secondly, by acknowledging our selfish motives and spiritual poverty. This is a hard one, isn't it? Because it kind of hurts to admit our selfish motives. But I pray that God does that in our hearts throughout this week. I pray that God makes it very clear to us our spiritual poverty. And we can acknowledge that before God. That's a great place to be. It's humbling. It's where we receive God's grace and mercy and love. And lastly, by loving God and others His way. I gave some suggestions. By serving, by sharing the gospel, living out loud, life on life, by engaging in our city. But there are many other ways that God can put in your heart that you can love God and others in different ways. Can we all stand together?